So let's begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, how it speaks directly to each and every one of us, no matter where we are in life. It is the most relevant book that has ever been written. It is your book. And so we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be our primary teacher, that he would illumine our understanding of the passage. And so I pray you'd bring it home to every heart here today. I thank you for those watching on live stream. Pray that you would impact their lives as well. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, 1 John chapter 4. And this morning we are in verses 15 and 16. And we're just moving methodically through this book because we really want to get down into the passage and really understand what is being said. So the title of this lesson is, Who is a Real Christian? And I think that's a great question to ask. So who is a real Christian? I want to read verses 15 and 16. This will be our focus this morning as we continue our march through 1 John. John writes, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In these verses, John continues to address the subject of who is a real Christian. And it may seem to be repetitive as we've gone through these last verses, but this subject is so important that the Apostle John is kind of like a dog with a bone. I mean, he won't let it go. And he just continues to chew on this subject and is of extreme importance to know who is a real Christian. I would say this, that I believe that people who are in a building and out front there is a sign that says church, that there are more lost people in that building than there are saved people in that building. When you take into account every church. So this is not a hypothetical issue. And Jesus himself said it would be this way. Jesus said that there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And many are those who are on it. And these are the ones on the broad road who are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, Depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. It's the narrow path that has the few. And as the Gospel of Matthew continues to unfold, it is a repeated theme in the Gospel of Matthew, this distinction between the real believer and the counterfeit believer. I mean, Jesus said that the tares will be sown into the very same field as the wheat. Jesus said that there will be bad fish caught in the same net with the good fish. And Jesus said that there will be virgins knocking at the door trying to get into the very same banquet, wedding banquet, as other virgins who got into that banquet. And so the separation could not be any greater in the Lord's eyes, yet from our perspectives, it can be hard sometimes to separate Peter from Judas. Because Judas was the treasurer. And Judas was the most, in many ways, respected. He had the best reputation. And Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. And it's not as easy as we might think to separate the true from the false. Even Jesus, as I just said, one of his disciples was a false convert. So what are the distinctive marks of a true believer? Well, the entire book of 1 John gives us some 7 or 8 distinguishing qualities, and I don't have time to review the entire book of 1 John, but right here in our passage we have 3, and these should be very important to us, because you also meet people who go to church who, as you talk to them, there is some discernment that I don't know that they totally get it, what it is to be a follower of Christ. And so these distinguishing marks will be helpful to you just to help size up who do you need to share the gospel with. But it could also be helpful for you as you appraise where you are with the Lord. So in verse 15, we have the first distinguishing mark of a real Christian. And it is, number one, he confesses the Son of God. He confesses the Son of God. That's really obvious as you look at verse 15. John begins, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." That's at the end of the verse. That's another way of saying who has a personal saving relationship with God. I mean, God lives in that person and that person lives in God. There is a union and communion between the two. But it's the first part of the verse. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The word confess means to say the same as. It's a compound word in the original language that John wrote this. The New Testament was written in Greek. And it means to say the same as. So there's this agreement. Whoever confesses says the same as what God has said about his own son. Not what someone else has said about God's son. That Jesus is the Son of God. Now, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God means to confess the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is fully divine, truly divine. Divine. That he is eternally divine. And that he is equally divine with the Father and with the Son. And so what John is driving here, driving home, is that a real Christian confesses faith in the real Christ. All right? So to confess that Jesus is the Son of God means more than believing that he was just a historical and religious figure. It means more than believing that he was a carpenter from Galilee. It means more than believing that he was a teacher of truth or a leader of men or an example of love. And he is all those things. But it is confessing that Jesus Christ is eternal God in sinless humanity. That he is truly God and truly man. Fully God, fully man. That he is the eternal Son of the living God. That he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. That he is of the same essence as the Father, and that he is of the same substance as the Father, that he is equally holy and equally sovereign and equally immutable and equally righteous and equally all-knowing and equally omnipotent, equally love. All that is in the Father is in the Son. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And to your faith is no greater than the object of your faith. If a drowning man puts faith in a metal anchor to hold him up, it's not going to save him. If you put your foot on thin ice and it won't hold you up, you have misplaced faith in something that will not save you or sustain you, support you, hold you up. Faith is no greater than the object, and in reality, your faith does not save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior. You don't have faith in faith. You have faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. And so, it's very important that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I want you to go to a couple passages with me, and it'll be worth the journey. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus underscores how important it is to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so in Matthew 16, in verse 13, Jesus poses this question to his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-identification. And it stresses from Daniel chapter 7, his deity, in the Gospels, his humanity. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Jesus loved to identify himself as the Son of Man because it is the title by which he identifies with sinners whom he has come to save. He loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man, that he's come and entered into the human race. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Let's just stop right there. This tells us how fiery was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think of Jesus as one of these present-day life coaches sitting on a bench or a little stool up on a stage and parading around like a peacock. No, Jesus was a fireball as he preached the Word of God. And some thought he was John the Baptist, who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Others thought Elijah, who took on the prophets of Baal. Others said Jeremiah. Another says, no, he's one of the prophets. So this tells us how potent and robust the preaching of Christ was. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And great preaching gets to the you, by the way. It becomes a very personal matter. So verse 16, Simon Peter answered, and this is one time Peter answered and he knocked it out of the ballpark. Okay? He got it right. "You are the Christ," which means the anointed one, the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit in his saving mission. Now here it is, the Son of the living God. Truly God, truly man, truly God, yeah, and truly man, absolute deity. And Jesus said, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." I mean, it's more than just reading. It's got to be more than that. "But my Father who is in heaven," God must open the eyes of the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't figure it out on your own. There must be divine illumination. And this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 18, it's so important. Jesus said, "I also say that you are Peter." He changes his name, and Peter means a small stone. "And upon this rock," and the word for rock here means a boulder, like a foundational boulder that would be put into place to hold up a temple. "Upon this rock," and the rock refers to the confession that Peter has just made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confessing that Christ is the Son of God is so important. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. So without confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, there is no church. The sign may say church, but if it's a church that denies the deity of Christ, denies the virgin birth, denies his sinless life, denies his substitutionary death, denies his bodily resurrection, that is no church at all. That's a synagogue of Satan, to use Jesus' words from Revelation chapter 2. The true church is built upon the confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's how foundational this confession is, of which John speaks in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 15. There is no entrance into the kingdom of God without confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, while we're right here in Matthew, turn back a few chapters to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And I want to underscore how strategically important this is to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men," that means to openly, publicly, verbally confess that Jesus is the Son of God. "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And that refers to the last day, the final judgment. When you stand before God, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God here, Jesus will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. That's how non-negotiable this is. Now look at the next verse, verse 33. "But whoever denies me before men, denies my deity, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So if you turn your back on the deity of Jesus Christ, on the last day, Jesus will turn his back on you. And you will be left there without an advocate. And left there without a savior, you will be left there with only a judge who will condemn you. That's how critically important it is to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It's either salvation or damnation dependent upon your confession. Now, come to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. On another occasion, Jesus said the very same thing, with a very slight alteration of words, but it's the same meaning. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. "I say to you," and that's a very emphatic lead-in for a sentence, by the way. "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men," again, openly, publicly, verbally, "the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." Now, not to the angels, but before the angels, because in heaven you'll be standing before God, not addressing the angels and giving an account of yourself. Verse 9, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, here's what we need to take from these last two verses that we have looked at, or the Luke passage and the Matthew passage. There is no such thing as a private faith.
That's good.
That's real good. I got that. Well, Kent confirmed it. Okay. I didn't get it from Kent. He simply amended it up here. Whenever you hear a politician say, "No, I have a private faith," he's on his way to hell. Yes. Just let me assure you of that. And if you're ever talking to someone, witnessing to them, and they say, "You know, this, my religion is just really a private matter," you can just be rest assured that they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because if you will not confess Jesus before men, he will not confess you before the Father on the last day, when all the chips are on the table and heaven or hell is the issue, he will not confess that he knows you. True faith is a public faith. True faith is a spoken faith. True faith is a verbal faith. There must be, what's down in the heart comes out of the mouth. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And if Jesus is in the heart, Jesus comes out of the mouth, okay? So there's no such thing as a private faith. Now, I've got one more great text. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which the Apostle Paul picks up on this, that there's no such thing as a private faith, that it must be a public faith. So in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, if you confess, now watch this, with your mouth, not with your head, thinking about it, with your mouth. Now when he says with your mouth, he means you open your mouth. And there are words that come out of your mouth. And that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, just pause for a moment. Lord, Kyrios. It means supreme ruler, sovereign, master. It also means God. It also means deity. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is God, with supreme sovereign authority to rule your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let me just ask you two questions. Could someone be saved and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? The answer is no. A dead Savior is no one's Savior. Second question. Can you be saved and deny the deity of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. So there's parallelism here. To be saved, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus as the Son of God, Lord, has been raised from the dead. Now, verse 10. He reverses the order of heart and mouth. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the righteousness here is justification by faith, what Paul talks about in Romans 3 and 4. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, it's not that you're saved and then you confess. No, you must confess at the moment of conversion that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has been raised from the dead, that he is Lord, and that this will be an ongoing public confession that comes from your mouth for the rest of your Christian life. Or you're not saved, according to the Bible. So that's how important this is. It's not that you confess in a Jesus of your own imagination, the Jesus of liberalism, the Jesus of the social gospel, the Jesus of some false church or cult. Your faith is no greater than the object of your faith. And the object of your faith must be that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. And I put my full confidence in him and I confess him verbally and publicly that he is the Son of God. That's what John is saying here. So this is a huge passage of Scripture. So let me just ask you, do you openly and publicly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you tell others that you are one of his followers? When you are with unbelievers, do you speak up for Jesus and testify and confess that he is the Son of God? It is one of the distinguishing marks of true saving faith. It is an open, public, verbalized faith. Okay? There are no secret spies in the kingdom of God. There are no secret agents in the kingdom of God. We all fly the flag. Jesus is the Son of God. All right, now second, but come back to 1 John. Come back to 1 John chapter 4. And now we're going to move to verse 16. What we have said is that he confesses the Son of God. Now, second, he believes the love of God. He believes the love of God. Verse 16 will be the first half of verse 16. We, and the we refers to all true believers. We have come to know and have believed. So we see right there, it's not enough just to know. You must believe what you know. We have come to know, and what he'll tell us what it is we must know in just a few words here. But we've come to know and have believed. And to believe is to put your full confidence in Christ, to commit your life to Christ with such reality that you will confess Christ is the Son of God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now, when he says the love which God has for us, that is synonymous with the gospel. That is synonymous with God sent his Son into this world as a demonstration of his love to die upon a cross, bearing our sins, shedding his blood, dying in our place. That is what the love which God has for us. And the reason that we know that is if you look at verse 14, I mean, context is always one of the most important matters in interpreting Scripture. Context, location, location, location. So verse 14 couldn't be any more in the immediate context. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is the love which God has for us. Look at verse 9 and 10 in the same context. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when we come to verse 16 and we read, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, we know exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking about the love that God has for us to provide us rent money or to provide us a car to drive or to provide us a spouse or to provide us a job. That's not the meaning of the love which God has for us in this context. It is God's love to providentially care for us. But the pinnacle, the apex of this love which God has for us in this context is God sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins and to be the Savior of the world. That's the love which God has for us, the supreme love which God has for us. And so think of John 3:16. How many times have we heard John 3:16 quoted? We've heard it quoted so many times it's almost hard to hear it because we just kind of tune out. But hear it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love of God, to send his son on this mission of salvation, to redeem us from our sins. And here, Romans 5, verse 8, again, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love which God has for us. Lunch money is nothing compared to taking our sins far, far away and securing our eternal deliverance from perishing and being subjected to the wrath of God eternally. So, who is the real Christian? The real Christian is the one who realizes, knows, and believes the love which God has for us in Christ at the cross. And you have believed in this demonstration of the love of God by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third distinguishing mark of the real Christian, and it's the second half of verse 16, and it is this: he loves the people of God. He confesses the Son of God, he believes the love of God, and now he loves the people of God. Three distinguishing marks of the real Christian. So beginning in the middle of verse 16, he makes this dramatic, emphatic statement: God is love. This goes beyond saying that God loves. He's saying God is love. And because God is love, therefore he does love. His love flows out of his essence and substance, his personhood. The reason that God loves is because God is love. It's his very nature to be loving. And this love is eternal love, that he loved his people from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4, in love he predestined us to the adoption of sons. This love didn't start the moment of our conversion. This love didn't start the moment of the cross. This love didn't start at the time of creation. This love started in eternity past with the eternal decree of God. It's holy love, which is pure, undefiled, flawless love. Even our love at very best is blemished. The best love that we've ever demonstrated towards someone else still has limitations to it. But God's love is holy, perfect love toward us. It's unconditional love. It's not predicated by the worthiness of the one loved. This love originates in God himself because God is love. God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. It's immutable love. It's unchanging love. It never diminishes. It never weakens. It never increases. It was perfect from all eternity past. It's been perfect throughout the Old Testament times. It was perfect at the cross. It's been perfect in the preaching of the Word of God down through the centuries as it's offered. It was perfect love that brought you into the kingdom, and now every step of your Christian life, it is unchanging, immutable, unfailing love. It cannot, that there cannot be a recession of his love. And for us who are believers, it's saving love. It's rescuing love. So these three words, God is love, is a gigantic statement about God. And so he then says, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. At the end of that verse, abides in God and God abides in him is another way of saying he has genuine salvation. God lives in this one's life and this one lives in God. It's a mutual abiding. The believer lives in God and God lives in the believer. It's another way of saying a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying that we have intimate and close union and communion with God through his son, Jesus Christ. But it's this part of the verse that's right before that that must capture our attention. And the one who abides in love, that's the one who abides in God and God abides in him. So it means that a real Christian abides in love. I mean, we live in a world of love. We live in a realm of love. And what this means is love is a distinguishing characteristic of our life. We now love God. We once were apathetic at best towards God. And the mark of a true Christian is he loves God. That's in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's a distinguishing mark of the one who is foreknown and predestined, called, justified, and glorified, is he loves God. And he loves Christ now. He has a heart for Christ. And he loves the truth of the Word of God. And wants to be in the Word, not having to be drugged to the Word. He runs to the Word. He wants the truth. And he loves holiness and virtue and righteousness. And it hurts his heart to have to view filth. But he loves what's pure. And he loves other believers. And that truth in this whole section just comes out. Verse 7 started, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, that we love one another. We saw that last week as we looked at these verses. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So how we live becomes an evidence of what we truly believe. And how we live must be marked by, among other things, love. Why? Because God is love. And if God abides in you, and if you abide in God, I mean, it only makes sense, doesn't it? That there'll be love in you. God is love, and you're in God, and God's in you. Therefore, love will be a characteristic of your life. You will not be a prejudiced person. You will not go through life with an elitist mentality. You will be someone who forgives and forgets. You will be someone who serves and sacrifices. That's what love is. And you will be someone who edifies and encourages. You build up. You don't cut the legs out from under. You build up. And that's the characteristic of a real Christian. Not someone who's just sitting in a building that has a sign out front that says church. but that you're someone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you know and believe the love which God has for you in His Son, and you now love the people of God. It's an authentication of which family you belong to, that you're now in the family of God. So you love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a deep affection and genuine compassion. So, men, I think this is where I need to land the plane, because this is where my notes stop. I could fake it till I make it and keep going, but I think that this will allow us a little time to be able to talk among ourselves. So we always want to leave time for questions and comment. And so we've got a mobile mic that's going around. Not someone named Mike, but actually a microphone. So just raise your hand and Grant?
Yes, sir.
Okay, we did turn it on. Okay, go ahead.
Dr. Lawson, this is so crystal clear. It's perfect and beautiful. As a matter of fact, it's poetic to understand all this stuff. Would you take the opportunity now to explain why God had to lead up to this? All those generations of Jewish believers were led, by God to that point. But then to have Jesus to come subsequent to that. Would you?
Well, let me be clear on this, and I don't know that I fully understand the question, but I've got a great answer for whether it matches up with the question or not. God demonstrated His love throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So it's not that people in the Old Testament were separated from the love of God. People were saved in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the love of God. That God imputed the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, knowing that Christ would come one day and meet all the demands of the law and die in our place. So there is much love of God in the Old Testament. It's just that much of the Old Testament focuses upon judgment and curse and wrath, no question about it. And much of the New Testament focuses upon love, grace, and mercy. But that's not to say that there's no wrath in the New Testament and there's no love in the Old Testament. So there is love, or no one would ever be saved in the Old Testament. But Abraham was saved. David was saved. Noah was saved. Adam was clothed with the love of God in the garden. So, all right, someone else. Someone else. Yeah, okay.
Pastor Lawson, in light of Romans 10:9-10.
Uh-huh.
And in light of all the heretical theology of Roman Catholicism,
yeah.
Do you believe that a Roman Catholic could still be saved even though he or she probably confesses with his or her mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead?
Yeah. The Roman Catholic Church preaches another gospel and another Christ. And so if you're a Catholic and you believe what the Catholic Church believes, you're not saved. You cannot be saved. Are there any Christians inside the Roman Catholic Church? That is possible. They just have to deny what their church teaches and believes. The Roman Catholic Church is a false religion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it the devil's masterpiece, which is a very apt description of the Roman Catholic Church, because they use much of the same vocabulary. It's just they assign a totally different meaning to it. And they also add their own vocabulary that's not in the Bible. such as purgatory and treasury of merit and things like that, indulgences, things like that, things that are not in the Bible. So if a Roman Catholic believes what their church believes, then there is no salvation. There's not one drop of grace in the Roman Catholic Church. Not one drop of saving grace. Okay, over here someplace? Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. With regards to how far we assert our confession, I get we should be saying it clearly. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. I'm trying to harmonize how far we push the envelope, like with Matthew 7:6, right? Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. So is there a point where we not, you know, I'm not saying counter-confess, but we just stop pressing?
Yeah, I mean, there is a point, and that point is if they're blaspheming the name of Christ and trampling underfoot the name of Christ, then we're only exasperating that blasphemy, and we pull back at that point. But as long as someone is open to hear us, then we would continue to testify to them concerning who Christ is. But that's a very good question. And that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7. Yeah, thank you for raising that. Yeah, someone else, Paul or Kent, you got anything going on here?
I have a lot of...
Is this on?
Yeah, you're on, Kent.
All right, so here's, I think, a pretty good question.
Okay.
We have some number of questions that have come in. And this gentleman writes, how do we love God? I struggle with the verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Can you help?
Yeah, well, first of all, none of us can love God perfectly. All of our love for God while we're in this life continues to be influenced to some degree by our sinful flesh. Just like I can't love my wife perfectly. I can't love my children perfectly. I'm still subject to me. And so how can I love God fully? I think we would say more fully, or fullier is the way that we would put it. 2 Peter 3:18 says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a real sense in which our love for God fluctuates, that it grows. And there are times that, like with the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. That doesn't mean that they left God. It's just that the honeymoon kind of love for God that they initially had when they first began to walk with Christ, that's cooled off. And he gives four steps in verses 5 and 6 on how to rekindle your love for God. You need to remember when you were first converted. And you need to repent of your sin. And there are a couple other things that he mentions there. And so we must always be monitoring our heart and our love for God. And it's increasing, but also decreasing at times as far as becoming preoccupied with things in the world and being pulled in a certain direction and loving some of those things too much. And it causes there to be a depleting of the potency and singular focus of our love for God. So the key would be, I would say a couple things on how to increase your love for God would be to be in the Word, to look to the cross, come to the Lord's table, be with other Christians who love God, serve the Lord. I find that Christians who are not serving the Lord are those who have cooled off. You got to be in the game to love the Lord increasingly. So anyway, Kent, I know you've got something else.
Questions.
Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry for the long answer.
No. I lie.
I repent.
It's good. So that's a segue into the question. My grandparents believe people have to accept Jesus, and they don't understand people have to repent and believe in Jesus. Can you explain?
Yeah. Well, whoever their grandparents are, that's a very inadequate view of what true saving faith is. All true saving faith is a repentant faith. No one enters the kingdom of God without repenting. And in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The time is now here. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that comes out of Jesus' mouth. And it's just an echo of what came out of John the Baptist's mouth. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what must we do? In verse 38, Peter said, repent. So Peter didn't fumble the ball on the 10-yard line. Peter gave the theologically correct answer that you must repent. Now, here's what you need to understand. Different books in the Bible emphasize different parts of what true saving faith is. No one passage contains the whole, and no one book in the Bible in that sense contains the whole. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize repent. The Gospel of John emphasizes believe. The book of Acts emphasizes repent. The epistles emphasize believe. And so you say, which is it? Well, it takes a whole Bible to understand the whole of sound doctrine, okay? And so it is a repentant faith or a repentant believing or a trusting repentance. I mean, either way you want it. And so a gospel without repentance is not a gospel at all. It's easy believism and cheap grace is what it is. And so it's tied in with other theological truths, one of which being the lordship of Jesus Christ, that true saving faith is repentant and submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So you can't say you believe in Christ and continue in your sin. There has to be a break from sin. And you can't say, I believe in Christ, but be unsubmissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not a true saving faith. So in theology, every doctrine is woven together to form a tapestry such that it's woven next to other doctrines, and what you believe about one doctrine is affected by other doctrines. And so it's all woven together, if you understand what I'm saying. And so when you talk about repentance, well, we've also got to talk about lordship. And we've also got to talk about the doctrine of regeneration and the new birth. And we've also got to talk about that saving faith is the gift of God. Well, repentance is the gift of God as well. I think it's Acts 11, 18. And so we just have to have the whole Bible. J.C. Ryle said it takes a whole Bible to produce a whole Christian. Well, it takes a whole Bible to understand the whole gospel in that sense. Now, we can reduce it down to individual verses, I mean, John 3:16, but it's not everything that can be said. Can someone be saved on just John 3:16? Of course. Millions and millions have been saved. But as they grow as a Christian, they will grow in their understanding of, oh, wow, that faith that I exercised in the Lord, that was a repentant faith. I was under deep conviction of my sin, and there was a brokenness inside of me. Well, that's repentance. And it marked a turning point in my life. Well, that's repentance. So, it's a great question. Yeah, Kent, you got anything else?
Yeah, we have a lot.
Okay, we got time for one more.
You do? Okay, this is interesting. It looks like this came from somewhere in Europe, Finland area. But
okay.
He says, I grew up in a boarding school starting at age 7. And he said, my understanding of love is abstract, despite I believe in the Word of God and the truth of the living Word. And he goes, how would you personalize an abstract element to be personal? So apparently he's asking, you know, love, what is love? How does love manifest itself? Since he apparently said he hasn't had a lot of love growing up.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's good, Kent. Thank you for sharing that. First of all, love is not abstract. Love is very concrete, very substantial. And as we talked about, God is love. And God has demonstrated his love in very objective ways. And if I take time to go through all this, it'll take too long. I have written a book, Show Me Your Glory, and I have a whole chapter on the love of God. And it'll walk you through all the ways that the love of God has been demonstrated. But love is very concrete and objective as it flows from God. Now, God has a subjective element as well towards us, but nevertheless, it's objective. So my love for God has both objective and subjective elements to it, and it's very personal. The subjective part is the emotions, the feelings, the affections, as Jonathan Edwards would call it. It's not a stoic, cold-hearted love that I have for God. I have a fervent, passionate love for God. That's the subjective part. The objective part is the reality of the way that I live my life, the decisions I make, the priorities that I have, where it's very concrete in the way that I speak to you, in the way that I serve you, in the way that I forgive you. That's not subjective. That's very tangible and very substantive. And so God's love for us is not abstract. And my love for God and for you is not abstract. When I hear the word abstract, that word means without definition. It means without borders or without milestones. Like abstract art is not realism. It's like look at a picture and tell me. So what do you see in that picture? Well, I may see one thing, and somebody else says, "Well, no, that's a picture of Santa Claus," and someone else says, "No, that's a mountain." That's abstract art. The viewer brings his own interpretation to it. It's very subjective. So our love for God and for others is not abstract. It's very narrowly defined. It has concrete elements to it on the objective side. And then the subjective, as I've already said, that there are affections that I have for God. I mean, there should be times that there are tears that flow down our cheeks when we sing certain hymns or choruses, when we hear certain passages preached, when I read my Bible, my heartbeat should accelerate. So it's not a stoic faith that we have that is devoid of real emotions. So anyway, Kent, thank you for the question, and thank you, whoever is in Finland watching live at the end of the day over there as it's early morning here. God bless you, and may your love be very substantial as you look to Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. You'll see real love on display, and it will melt your heart down, and it will mobilize your faith to move out to serve others. So, man, I need to, as Kent would say, tap the brakes here. And thank you so much for being here. I can only pray that what we've looked at today really works its way into the fabric of your life, that you'll take these truths with you, that they will have real impact and influence in your life, that you are being sanctified as you hear the truth of Scripture being taught, and that you will go out and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you will live in love throughout the day. We will be here in 2 weeks. I'll still be across the street this Sunday, next Sunday, following Sunday, but we'll be here in 2 weeks, okay? So I look forward to being with you. Father, thank you for this study. Bring clarity of thought and understanding. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Let's go live it.